going to be addressing a sensitive topic this afternoon, sexual desire and its implications for homosexual relationships. So I just want to make sure that online you are aware of that and that you are aware of it here in the room. And we will take questions at the end of this session on that as well. I want to acknowledge that this is a sensitive topic. And for many, you will not have heard teaching on it, or if you have, you may have been confused by that teaching, or it may have dodged some of the key elements of the Bible's teaching on sexual desire. But I want to address it as well as I can and as honestly as I can and give you the opportunity to reflect on that with me. It's important to note that in no way am I trying to force my view on you. I'm not trying to manipulate or coerce or control you in any way, but I am making clear both the position of Kensington Temple, London City Church, and the position of the Elam Pentecostal Church, of which we are a part. My larger responsibilities, in addition to leading the work here at KT and the region, I am the leader of the Elam denomination's public theology work globally. So I'm responsible for helping all of our churches around the world think through some of the issues that we've been looking at around this series of Kingdom Intention. And there are positions that are clear on our website, if you need them, that can help you understand the position of the Elam Church and indeed that of Kensington Temple. As we begin, I want to affirm the dignity of every person here and every person online, and the conviction as a follower of Jesus and a student of Scripture that all people are made in the image of God. Even those with whom we disagree are still made in God's image. We must never forget that. You must never, ever, I must never, ever dehumanize someone or turn them into an object or a single narrative story. In other words, I must be careful not just to define somebody through one lens. That is always dangerous and always leads to a person being lessened as a result of such a step. However, I do think that the Scripture is clear on the issue of sexual desire and therefore its implications for those who live with homosexual desire or same-sex desire or are in particularly an active same-sex relationship. I think the Bible is compassionate. I think the Bible is clear, but I think the Bible speaks from a point of conviction and truth. So I would like to read two sections of the Bible, one from the New Testament and one from the Old. We'll go to the Old Testament first, right at the beginning of the Bible, the first story or the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to go to about 10 to 3, maybe 3 o'clock, and then we'll have some questions. I'm going to read from verse 26 to verse 28. God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And then the second reading that I'd like to read is from toward the end of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 13. If you don't know where Hebrews is, just look it up in the index of your Bible. It's the easiest way to find it. Hebrews chapter 13. It's just before the book of James, if you know where that is. I'm going to read the first four verses. In fact, the first five. "Let mutual love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them. Those who are being tortured, as though you yourselves were being tortured. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled. For God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. What is sexual desire? And how do Christians navigate it? I'm trying to present to you the biblical Christian story and foundation of sexual desire and how we handle it. First of all, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, this foundational story of human creation features a phrase in Latin that has become quite well known in English and is used a lot about the image of God in human beings. It is the phrase imago Dei, the image of God. It's actually better translated as God imagers rather than the image of God. There's a subtle difference in using the phrase God imagers or image bearers. Nevertheless, it is an important difference. In the Christian and Jewish story, every human being is an image bearer of God. There is no one made by accident. There is no one that is unwanted or unseen or unknown to Almighty God. And both in our maleness and our humanness, and in our femaleness and our humanness, we are image bearers of God. We are reflectors of the character of God. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is foundational for what is described as Christian anthropology, understanding what a human person is, and then building out of that to understand how we relate to one another. So every one of us, every person who has ever lived, however able-bodied or disabled-bodied they may be, however evil or innocent they may be, whatever they have done, wherever they have lived, however they have conducted themselves, to be human is to carry the image of God. We must begin there as we consider sexual desire, because if we don't begin there, we are much more likely to fall into the trap of othering people. So making someone who disagrees with us less than us, or somehow less loved or less significant to God than us. I hear it all the time when Christians minimize or ignore or treat other human beings as if they are less than them. That is not biblically true. So whoever you may come in contact with in your life, they carry the image of God. And that demands from us respect and thought and honesty and integrity, but it does require us to acknowledge it. The image of God in human beings means a number of things. First of all, it means that we are relational beings. God is relational. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit live in relationship with each other. And in this initial story of the creation of humanity, we hear God saying, let us make humankind in our image, in the image of God. He made them, male and female, he created them. Relationship is all around that. As the Father and the Son and the Spirit are involved in creation, the Father speaks the word, the Son is the word, and the Spirit is the breath that carries the word. So in creating male and female, God creates in us a yearning for completeness. He creates in every human being a desire to be connected with another human being. And that leads to the reality that we are sexual beings. In Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we read that the man and the woman come together, physically link together. They intersect with one another. They are engaged in an act of intercourse. And in so doing, they become connected, reflecting the image of God together, even in the moment of sexual encounter. Lots of Christians find that difficult, by the way, but it is not difficult. It is actually a beautiful thing. And we are moral beings. So we are relational. We're made for relationship. We are sexual. We are made for union. And we are moral. We are made with the capacity to make good decisions and wrong decisions, to link with people well or to link with people badly. Sexuality, therefore, is part of God's good design for human beings. It is not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to run away from. I regret very much that the mainstream churches often run away from talking about sexual desire, and they leave it to movies and to Netflix and to Disney to mystify, rather than having a healthy grown-up conversation about sexual desire, why we have it and what it is for. I'm not ashamed of my sexuality. I'm not ashamed of my sexual desire. It is not a broken part of me. Parts of my perception of it may be broken. That's a different thing. But sexual desire itself is a gift from God to us. We'll come back to that later. Somehow, we as Christians have to recover a theology and a belief of the body and sexuality that honors God and dignifies people and gives them back the dignity to make healthy choices with their bodies and with their sexual desire. And that brings me to the second reading, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Toward the end of the Bible, this writer is writing to a group of Christians who come from a Jewish background, and he says to them, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed be kept pure. Now, what is interesting before we look at the very text is that that comes in a list of other things. That's why I read verses 1 to 4. Let mutual love continue. Be kind and loving toward one another. Verse 1, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Run an open home. Remember those who are in prison as though that you were in prison with them, and those who are being tortured as though you yourselves were being tortured. Keep your lives, verse 5, free from the love of money and be content with what you have. These are all imperatives. They're instructions that are given to the early church to encourage them to live well. None of them would be rejected today. But the one that sits in the middle is. The one that says keep the marriage bed pure is dismissed as no longer relevant, even by some Christians. But you see, you can't do that. Because if you dismiss that particular imperative, then you should dismiss all the rest. You can't pick and choose from that list. You can't say, well, the writer meant that we should be kind and compassionate and hospitable and generous and visit people in prison and be in solidarity with those that are struggling. We should do all of those things, but we should ignore his instruction about sex and about marriage. It doesn't make sense philosophically or educationally to remove the one bit of those series of injunctions that you don't like or I don't like. He also says that we should be free from the love of money. Some people want that gone too. But you see, this list of instructions sit together and they knit together a picture of what a moral and fruitful life looks like. God's design for sexual expression and desire is clear in the Bible. There are many modern theologians that will tell you that it is not. They are misleading you. It is clear. The Bible makes clear that sexual expression is between a man and a woman, and it is within something called a covenantal relationship of marriage, where a man commits himself to a woman and a woman commits herself to a man. And it is in that context and that context alone that the Bible permits active sexual relationships. Everything and anything outside of that is considered by God's word as less than best. So be careful. If you are a follower of Jesus and you are trying to understand homosexuality, you must first consider human sexuality. You cannot make homosexuality worse than any other sexual brokenness or sin that exists outside of God's desire for us. And the reason the Bible places such a strong emphasis on covenantal sexual relationships within marriage is because it makes clear to us that marriage itself is a picture of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the groom, with his church, who are the bride. So in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul uses the image of marriage as the union between Jesus and the church. And then he says marriage reflects that, not the other way around. The church's relationship with Jesus does not reflect marriage. Marriage reflects the relationship of Jesus with his church. That's why we have to take it so seriously. It's why we have to look at it and consider it very carefully. Sexual desire in and of itself is not sinful, but it must be stewarded properly. It is God's gift to us. And what we do with it is our gift back. We must be careful not to label sexual desire as sinful. There are many misrepresentations of that in Christian theology, including in the Catholic Church, where often the body can end up being perceived as somehow inherently sinful or broken, or there's something wrong with desire. That is not a biblical concept at all. And therefore, desire is not our enemy, but disordered desire is. And all of us, including me, at one point or another, have experienced or experience disordered desire. And disordered desire is when you seek fulfillment for your desire in something that God or someone who God says you should not seek fulfillment there. You should seek fulfillment according to my plans and according to my purposes. So any desire outside of that is disordered. And God calls us to bring that back to him and to lay it at his feet. Let me try and explain that a little bit by trying to help you understand God's original purpose for desire itself. So you've already heard me read Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Go back now in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment, which is the second account of the story of the creation of men and women. The first one is told from the point of view of God, Genesis 1. The second is told from the point of view of humans, Genesis 2. And in Genesis 2, verse 24, we read this about marriage. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God's design for sexual union is in the context of marriage, that a man and a woman might come together as one flesh and find fulfillment in each other and reflect the heart of God. God created us, male and female, for that purpose. He created us incomplete. He did it on purpose so that we would find our completeness in community, not always in sexual community, but in community. Every one of us is called to find a place in community where we find our completeness in relationship with other people. Sexual desire was part of God's good creation, and it was intended for this covenantal union in marriage where a man and a woman pledge themselves to one another. Do you notice the phrases in Genesis 2, 24? Leaving, cleaving, and becoming. The husband, the man, leaves his whole family, cleaves to his wife. That's an emotional and a psychological union. That's a spiritual connection. And the two become one flesh through sexual and physical union. That is a beautiful picture of desire. We leave, we cleave, and we become. That's why desire is meant to reflect intimacy, covenant, fruitfulness, and self-giving love. Now, desire is misused all the time within the context of our lives. Food, if we just consume it to have more and more and more of it without first stopping to enjoy it, to taste it, and to allow it to nourish us, then our desire is overtaking our practice. If you simply have sex for the sake of having sex, then intimacy, fruitfulness, trust, relationship are sacrificed on the altar of your instincts, and you not only become less human yourself as a result, but the person you're having sex with is dehumanized too, because they become an object that satisfies you rather than you entering into a relationship with them where you are satisfying them and together you are bringing glory to God. Ordered desire is the desire that flows in harmony with God's design and God's purpose. And disordered desire is desire that does not flow in harmony with God's design and God's purpose. So in Genesis 3, we read of the fall. Man and woman fall out of relationship with God. They put their desires ahead of God's desires. And as a result, their lives become disordered. We read of that disorder affecting how long they live. We read of that disorder affecting their bodies. But it also affects their relationship. So what was originally a creation where men and women were governing together, they were co-regents, man and woman, side by side. As a result of the fall, women become subjugated or controlled by men. That was never God's original design. Read Genesis 1 and 2, and you will read very clearly that God appointed men and women to reign and to rule together. It was a result of sin that together governance was lost. That's why in the church, men and women can serve side by side, because God reverses that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But the other consequence of this terrible act in Genesis 3 is that men and women's desire for one another becomes broken and it gets misplaced. Turn to the New Testament for a moment. I'm going to read to you from the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 27. Paul says, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. The result of the fall is that our desire for one another is broken. And we seek to fulfill it by having sex with people that we're not married to. And one of the evidences of that is having sex with a person of the same sex, born a man or born a woman, and a man having a desire for that man or a woman having a desire for that woman. It's a result of taking God out of the picture and putting ourselves in the center of it. And what we do in so doing is create an idol at the center. And that idol becomes the object that we think will satisfy us. And when we put an idol who is a man that we're not married to, if we're a woman, then we are committing idolatry. When we put a woman who is a woman that we are not married to, if we are men, then that woman becomes idolatry, an idol. And if we are a man or a woman, and we put a man or a woman at the center of that circle, of the same sex as us, it is the same sin. It is still idolatry. We are trying to satisfy our desire with someone whom God says we should not satisfy our desire. And we are replacing his instruction with our own perception. That is disordered love. And it's where desire is no longer centered on God. Desire becomes centered on what we want. But desire is a gift given to us that we might yearn for God. And when we take God out of the picture and put ourselves and our desires at the center of it, we have disordered love. Romans 1 describes how humanity exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and thus their passions were broken. Disordered sexual desire is not just about orientation. It's about any desire that seeks fulfillment outside of God's boundaries. It's any desire that seeks fulfillment outside of God's boundaries. In other words, you can be hooked on porn, and that is a disordered sexual desire. You can be hooked on sex with people you're not married to, and that is disordered sexual desire. And you can be longing for sexual union with somebody of the same sex as you, that is disordered sexual desire. They're all disordered sexual desire. Sin does not create new desires. Sin twists good desires and makes them bad ones. So sin takes your desire, which is God's gift to you, and turns it in on itself. And tries to satisfy you by taking God out of the picture. Martin Luther, the famous German theologian, described sin in a very powerful way. He said, sin is, and it's a Latin phrase, cur se curvatus se. That means the heart turned in upon itself. So sexual desire, when you become the center of your desire, you have turned that desire toward yourself. And you are now determined to fulfill your desire rather than to enter God's desire. And that's a fatal mistake from which it's very difficult to recover without grace and the love of Jesus. The Bible is full of examples of this. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28, Jesus says that adultery is like lust of the heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear, all sexual activity outside of marriage, all of it, is sin. He uses two phrases, adultery and fornication. Adultery is when you are married and you have sex with someone else that you're not married to. Fornication is when neither of you are married and you have sex outside of the boundaries of marriage. Same-sex acts are listed as disordered desires. In Romans 1, verses 26 to 27, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, they are listed alongside other desires that are broken, but they are listed. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Desire is idolatrous because when desire becomes the ultimate aim of our life, it takes control of our lives. In James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, the Apostle James makes that clear. One is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. The Bible doesn't single out one kind of sexual sin. It calls all of us to holiness. Me, you, and everyone else who claims to be in a living relationship with Jesus. There isn't one set of standards for one person and another set of standards for another. We are all called to the same standard, that sex outside of marriage is not God's best. But God can redeem our broken desires. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, the Apostle Paul is writing to a young pastor and he wants to encourage him. And he says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age, to live lives that are self-controlled, upright and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 24, the Apostle Paul sets a series of traits of character called the lusts of the flesh against a series of character traits called the fruit of the Spirit. And he includes misplaced sexual desire in the lusts of the flesh. The grace of God in my life teaches me to say no to worldly passions. It doesn't excuse me giving in to them. It gives me the strength to say no to them. Because grace in the life of the believer enables us to live a holier life. It doesn't permission us to lead a less holy life. We must remember that. The Spirit empowers us to walk in self-control and in purity and in love. It's always struck me as very strange that modern Christians talk about having to surrender to our desires, and in so doing, they make me less human. Because they're saying that I have no self-control, that I do not have the ability to make good choices. Of course, underneath that, there is a suggestion that there is no such thing as a good choice. There's just a choice. One of the phrases that I really dislike in modern thinking and modern conversation is when somebody says, "You do you. You do you." What does that even mean? If you say to me, "You do you," and I fancy boiling you in oil, will you still say, "You do you"? If you say to me, "You do you," and I say, "Okay, I'm going to go and get a gun, I'm going to shoot you in the head," will you say, "No, you do you"? If I say, "Well, I want to have sex with a 4-year-old," are you going to say, "You do you"? What does that even mean? No, we do God. We allow His values to shape our behaviors. And we have a choice in that. We have the power to say yes or to say no. Discipleship, therefore, for a Christian, is reordering our desire under Jesus and bringing our desires to the feet of Jesus and saying, "You take our desire and orientate it around you and what you describe as good and what you describe as harmful toward us." The gospel of Jesus doesn't just forgive me. It transforms me. It gives me the power to live differently. The woman who was taken in adultery in the Gospel of John is often used as an example of Jesus forgiving somebody of their sinful past. But often what is missed is the last phrase that Jesus uses with that woman. A group of men, probably one of the men that was having sex with her is in the room or in the crowd, throw her at the feet of Jesus. They turn her into an object and they are looking for a way of catching Jesus out. And Jesus says, let the one who is here, who is without sin, cast the first stone. And of course, the men walk away one by one. And Jesus then says to the woman, kneeling down in the dirt beside her, when all the other men are looking down their noses at her, woman, where are your accusers? And that woman replies by saying, they have gone. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. That's where many modern Christians stop. But there's another sentence. He says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. You have the power to make a good choice. The question is whether you believe it's a good choice. And thus we come back to the question of desire. Can desire be redeemed? Is there such a thing as bad desire? And if there is, what is it? And how do you handle it? Everyone has disordered desires. Homosexual people have disordered desires. And heterosexual people have disordered desires. We all have disordered desires. But the church is called to be a place where truth and grace live side by side, where people are called to holiness and to flourishing in obedience to God's purposes and God's plans. That's why the Bible teaches celibacy, no sex outside of marriage, chastity, self-control, and community, living with brothers and sisters in a real, genuine church, are the pathways to fulfill desire. Our problem is the church is terrible at this, and we often exclude single people, and we hold up celibacy and mock it, instead of celebrating those people who are seeking to live faithfully for Jesus. We are not defined by our desires. I am not defined by my desire. I am defined by my identity in Christ. And my desires can be controlled by my identity in Jesus, not the other way around. And that brings me to an important point, and then we might stop. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 5, Paul says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality. It is crystal clear. I've already told you that Galatians chapter 6, verses 16 to 24, contrast the desires of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. You see, for the Christian, sexual desire is not simply biological, it is spiritual. And it must be submitted to Christ, shaped by Scripture, and lived out in holiness. And holiness means that we are set apart. We live differently because we belong to God. The Bible says you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And it's specifically talking about sexual desire. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus when you become a Christian. And we are called to submit it to him. The Christian is not ruled by their desire. They steward that desire. Desire is not the highest force in my life. Obedience is. Holiness is. The call to live for Jesus controls my desire, not the other way around. But for our culture, desire is an issue not of holiness, but of justice. So if you are a Christian and you're trying to have a conversation with somebody who's not a Christian about sexual desire, you have to define your terms first. Because the culture says everybody's entitled to have sex. It's a right. And it's an issue of justice So you will often hear people in British and European culture saying, we have equality legislation. And we do. Thank God for most of it. Equality legislation that says that you can't mistreat somebody because of the colour of their skin. That's good. That's right. Equality legislation that says if somebody is disabled, you can't mistreat them. That's good. Equality legislation that says you can't mistreat a woman because of her sex. That's good. But then we have this bit of equalities legislation that says if somebody wants to have sex with somebody of whatever origin, that's a right. That's not good legislation. Because what it's done is taken a different category and transferred it into legislation and offers protections to people that actually are about justice. Racial justice matters. Gender justice matters. Disabled justice matters. And we should never hurt people because of their sexual orientation. But sexual desire is not a justice issue. In the Christian story, it's a holiness issue. It's an obedience issue because it either leads us toward Christ or away from Christ. Now, I might get a chance to talk to you about the two Greek words in the New Testament that are used around sexual desire in the question and answer session. If I do, great. If not, we'll pick it up in the following week. But in our culture, sexual desire is framed as a matter of our identity and our rights. Justice is understood as freedom from discrimination and equal treatment and personal liberty. And laws and policies are shaped not by biblical ethics, but by pluralism. But the Bible challenges that. Christians live in a world where justice and holiness are defined differently. And upholding a biblical sexual ethic like I do is described as being intolerant or unjust, when actually I'm trying to help people be liberated from the tyranny of misplaced sexual desire and help them understand that to live free and full and whole lives, they can choose to follow Christ. How do we respond then? Well, by teaching like I'm trying to do today, by helping people to speak the truth in love and walk in grace, by living faithfully but not combatively with other people, and by distinguishing between pastoral care and public ethics. I can accept you, no problem. But that doesn't mean I have to agree with your choices. Agreement and acceptance are not the same thing. And many people in this argument are not content with my acceptance. They want my agreement. And there's a point at which I can't give that, because my call is to be faithful to Jesus and his purposes above anything else, because he defines what a person is and he defines what a truly free human being looks like. So, as we prepare to hear some questions, my position is I want you to live free and I want you to live whole. And I think Jesus defines that and calls us to place our sexual desire under his definition and to live the life that he has called us to live. And by so doing, we live a life of freedom.
Amen. So, Pastor Malcolm, I have some choices for you. Would you like to take a seat? Shall we stay standing? Shall we go to the ground? What would you like?
I don't care. It's your meeting.
I like standing because you might start moving. Before I start asking Pastor Malcolm some questions, I do encourage you to jump on the QR codes, and if you don't want to ask a question, look at some of the questions that have been written down, and you can do a thumbs up if you want that question to be answered. Okay. That being said, there are a lot of questions, Pastor Malcolm. Question number one. Is self-stimulation, in brackets, masturbation, a sin?
So the Bible only talks about masturbation really in one passage. And it's a story in the Old Testament when a man called Onan is required by Jewish law to have sex with his late brother's wife, and he doesn't want to produce a child. So he masturbates and spills his seed on the ground. And that is condemned within the context of Scripture. However, the wider context is this, really, Andrew. If somebody is masturbating and climaxing, or masturbating at all, they are fixating on, normally they are fixating on something or someone. So they are trying to fulfill their sexual desire on their own. Is it the unforgivable sin? No, it is not. But the more people commit to masturbation, the more addictive it becomes. And it creates neurological pathways in your brain that become the easiest ones to follow. And masturbation can have a huge impact on marriages, when women or men that are caught in masturbation lose their sexual desire for their partner. And it can also depersonalize and dehumanize other people because they become objects, whether that's through online pornography or printed pornography. People often masturbate to images and they are imagining having sex with that person with whom they are not married. So is masturbation sinful? Fundamentally, the answer to that is yes. Is it the unpardonable sin? Fundamentally, the answer to that is no. Should you get help with it if you're caught in it? Yes, you should. And talk to somebody who might be able to give you some advice and guidance and support.
Amen. Amen. Strong. Can thoughts be a sin?
Can what?
Can thoughts.
Force.
Thoughts, like.
Thoughts?
Thoughts, yep.
I thought you said force.
No.
Yes. But Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, you have committed adultery already. We don't like that because we Christians like to say, see that gay man over there? Look at how sinful he is. But if that gay man was to come along and say, what's in there? We might say, that's none of your business. So I have a simple phrase around this, a simple kind of way in which I pastor people. No one can help a first look, but we're all responsible for the second look.
I like that. I like that. That's good. That's very good.
So, temptation is not a sin. Yielding to it is.
Amen.
So the first thought is a temptation.
Yes.
It's what you do with it that turns it into a sin.
Amen. The agreement.
Yeah. And I have a simple principle. My wife and I both follow it. Early on in our married life, if I ever saw another woman and thought, gosh, she's good looking, immediately I would pray, Lord Jesus, help me to love my wife more than that thought.
Come on.
And it's amazing how quickly the enemy stops doing that.
Come on.
Because God is taking what he intends for harm and helping you to use it for good, to strengthen your marriage.
That's amazing. That's amazing. Next question. Pastor Malcolm, if someone's had several partners before Christ, do past soul ties affect the person they sleep with after getting saved?
I would say, I think I answered a question similar to this last week.
Yep.
The phrase soul tie is not a biblical word. It doesn't appear in the Bible at all. But the principle of a spiritual connection with people that you have had sex with is very, very clearly a biblical idea.
Yep.
Because Paul talks about our bodies as temples in 1 Corinthians 6. And often the English New Testament makes phrases that Paul used that were quite explicit, much more polite.
Yep.
So Paul, in one of his letters, talks about what to men. He says, be careful what you do with your members. And our English Bibles translate that as members. It almost certainly means willies.
Yeah.
So he is very, very clear that who you have sex with has an impact on your spiritual life. So when you come to Christ, that needs dealt with. It is very straightforward to deal with, but it requires humility and it requires confession and repentance and laying it at the foot of Jesus.
Amen.
And I would say before you have sex with somebody, or before you marry somebody, if you have had any kind of active sexual past, you should address it. Amen. So that you're going into your marriage, keeping your marriage bed pure.
Amen. Amen. Pastor Malcolm, how can believers discern between genuine emotional intimacy and lustful desire?
How can?
How can believers discern between genuine emotional intimacy and lustful desire?
Well, emotional intimacy doesn't want to have sex with somebody. Lustful desire does.
Yeah.
The Bible, one of the relationships in the Bible that modern theologians and modern church leaders have used really, 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 I think, cruelly and sinfully, is the relationship between David and Jonathan. They had a deep, deep personal relationship. And they had a deep love for one another. There's no evidence at all in the Bible that it was sexual. Not one bit. And two men can have a deep and loving relationship with each other which is not sexual. Yeah. And two women can have a deep and loving relationship with each other which is not sexual. The point at which it becomes sexual is the point at which it becomes sinful.
Yes. Yeah. Fantastic. What is the difference between experiencing same-sex attraction and engaging in same-sex sexual behavior?
Same-sex attraction is a result of the fall. Same-sex activity is a result of your choice. So same-sex attraction is being attracted to somebody of the same sex. Same-sex activity is having sex with somebody of the same sex. Now, there are some Christians that will tell you that you are deeply sinful if you have the attraction. And they quote 1 Corinthians 6. And I think they're being rather unfaithful to the text. I think the text indicates that same-sex desire is a result of the fall. Just like wanting to have sex with somebody outside of marriage is a result of the fall. Wanting to steal, wanting to lie, wanting to gossip or to hurt or be violent, they're all evidence of the fall. And in that sense, they prove to us our sinfulness. But what we do with them is our personal responsibility. So you can experience same-sex attraction. I have a friend, I have a colleague who experiences same-sex attraction. He's a pastor and he's committed to a life of celibacy. And if you said to him, what does your same-sex attraction mean? He would say, it is evidence of my fallen nature. But I will not yield to it.
That's deep.
Because I want to remain faithful to Christ. And I think that's a powerful example of what, and most people that I work with, I walk with a lot of people who experience same-sex attraction. And those that have chosen celibacy plead with me to ask the church not to throw them under the bus, but to teach celibacy and to teach singleness because it gives them hope that there are people that are going to walk with them.
Wow. Wow. Okay. That's powerful, Pastor Malcolm. Pastor Malcolm, I have used homosexual porn to masturbate. Is that worse than heterosexual porn? What are the spiritual ramifications of doing this? I use it as a release. Help.
No, it's not worse. It's not worse. Both are unhealthy. Both will trap you. There is no difference between being obsessed with heterosexual porn or same-sex porn. Both are trying to trap you, and both are taking your desire and telling you that you can fulfill it for yourself. And the help that you need, first of all, whoever that was is an extremely brave person for asking that question. And I thank God for their courage and their honesty. This is a safe church for that person.
Come on.
We wanna walk with them, we wanna welcome them, we wanna help them. And we want to help them think about what it means to have sexual desire. That's why we're teaching like today.
Yeah.
And we want to give them a space where they can explore that. There are lots of groups, actually, that can help. So there are support groups outside of KT that deal with same-sex attraction. There are ministry groups like Living Out that can help you. And there are support groups for people that are addicted to pornography which is heterosexual, and pornography that is homosexual. CARE, which was founded by one of our members, Lyndon Bowring, has some excellent work around that. And there's a really great website called Covenant Eyes, where you can hook up with a friend and that friend gets access to your phone or all of your devices and can see what you're looking at.
Wow.
Now, if you want to get free of stuff like this, that's the level of accountability you need.
Come on.
And you can still lie.
Oh, wow.
You can buy another phone.
Yeah.
You can tell them that you're on your phone, but so there is no foolproof way of dealing with sexual desire. You'll only deal with it if you want to. And I can't deal with it for you. Mm. It's not my job. But if you want help and support, there are lots of groups, there are lots of things that can help you, but you've got to want them more than you want the porn.
Amen. Well, right. How does sexual sin, heterosexual or homosexual, affect one's spiritual life and relationship with God? My body count went high, but I thought God forgave, so I continued.
Body count, does that mean...
Right. How many people have slept with?
Okay. That's a very strange phrase.
It's modern culture.
Is that a cultural
thing? It's a cultural thing, yeah.
I'm definitely getting old when I hear people talking about body count, and I think... I mean...
To be honest with you, Pastor Malcolm, I wasn't expecting to say that on this platform ever in my life.
Right. So what I would say is, and you'd expect me to say this, it's not a condemnation thing.
Yes.
I don't condemn people. But actually, language like that is exactly evidence of what I'm talking about.
Mm.
My body count.
Mm.
Well, that the person you're having sex with is not a person.
Quite.
They're a notch on your belt. They are a sign of either your amazing feminine attraction if you're a woman, or your masculine virility if you're a man. But in both cases, you've just dehumanized someone else. And that's exactly why sexual desire has an impact on your spirituality.
Wow.
Because it creates in another person the satisfier of your desire. And what you've done in that moment is taken God out of the equation and said you can be satisfied in a sexual encounter with another person in a way that only God can bring satisfaction.
Yeah.
And the dehumanization of another person dehumanizes you.
Wow.
Because when you dehumanize someone, and actually that's a very Jewish idea.
Mm.
That's why in Jewish teaching around moral codes, for example, the killing of one person is the killing of us all.
Wow.
The hurting of another person is the hurting of us all. The dehumanizing of someone else dehumanizes me. I have 4 children, they're all adults now, but I often will say to someone who's struggling with this, and sometimes they're struggling with for different reasons, but I will say the person that you are wanting to turn into a sex object is someone's son.
Yeah. Yeah.
They are someone's daughter. How would you want your son or daughter, if you had children, to be treated? That's the way you should be training your children to treat other people. So I'm the spiritual father of this house now. How would you want your family treated? How would you want your children treated? As objects or as people? So that's why this matters. Because every time you permission sex with whoever you want, you don't only dehumanize them, you dehumanize yourself.
Mm.
And eventually you will dehumanize a generation.
Mm.
And that's where we are.
Wow. We should bring the chairs. I'm joking. In the Bible, Pastor Malcolm, marriage was different to how we recognize it today. When would you say it's okay to have sex today? After engagement, wedding, signing contracts?
Signing contracts, wow. Well, the question is a very good one, actually. Particularly in a context like this one, where one has to remember that many of the people in our church family come from cultures where polygamy has been pursued. You need to be careful about this. Don't assume because the Bible tells the story, it approves of it. The Bible doesn't approve of polygamy anywhere. Doesn't say God was okay with it. The story is there because God is showing us the level to which human beings will reach to satisfy their desire. Mm. It doesn't mean that God says it's great that Solomon had hundreds of wives and David had several and Abraham had several and so forth. In fact, if you read the stories carefully, all of them indicate that the marrying someone other than one person is extremely problematic. Mm. Never assume that because the Bible tells the story of polygamous cultures, it endorses those cultures. It doesn't. Yeah. But to the point, actually in British law, common law marriage, which is an old term, would have been evidenced by the examination of sheets to see if blood had been spilled in the first intercourse between a man and a virgin woman. And that was the point at which the marriage was consummated. Oh. In the Roman Catholic Church and in some Christian churches and some Protestant churches, there is a difference between divorce and annulment. Annulment is when a marriage has not been consecrated, where sex has not taken place. And therefore, in the eyes of that particular religious institution, it is not a full marriage. Right. I'm not sure that I agree with that, but that is the case. What I would say to the question is, do not have sex until you're married. Full stop. Yep. Because if you say, well, we're engaged, that's a kind of like, it almost feels a bit like a try before you buy scheme.
Yeah.
Or, oh, well, we're committed. What happens if you're engaged and you have sex and you don't like it? You're going to say to that person, actually, I've changed my mind. Mary and Joseph were engaged, but they did not have sex. In the Jewish culture, you did not have sex with somebody you were betrothed to. Mm. You waited until you were married. And betrothal was more, like John could tell you, but betrothal was more like a marriage contract than it is in our culture. Wow. But having sex with someone that you're not married to, I would say is a bad idea.
Okay. Amen. Pastor Malcolm, how do you navigate having had sex before and now approaching relationships, dating, etc., without it? It's hard going back once you experienced and enjoyed it.
Yeah, it is. It's part of the picking up your cross. Mm. It's hard for alcoholics to stop drinking. It's hard for liars to stop lying. It's hard for thieves to stop stealing. It's hard for violent men to stop being violent. Mm. But actually, we are called to let our old lives die in Christ.
Come on.
So sometimes, another way of saying that is sometimes people will say something to me like, well, you know, it's just me. It's what I'm like. No, it's what you used to be like.
Yeah.
You are a new creation in Christ. Amen. And the power of Jesus is able to take that old practice and pluck it out of you. Amen. And give you a new desire. And if you're using, I've had sex before, I have to have it again, as an excuse for sex, you have not allowed the sanctifying power of the Spirit to penetrate your heart.
Hmm. Amen. Do you believe people are born gay?
What?
Do you believe people are born gay?
Yes.
Would you like to expand?
I don't understand the question. So when you are born, well, maybe I do understand the question. I don't know. Maybe I don't. I don't know. The Bible teaches that when we come to faith in Jesus, we are born again. Mm. Jesus said, you must be born again.
Come
now,
on.
What he means by that is you must be lifted out of your spiritual death.
Come on.
And brought into spiritual life. And he uses an image in John 3 that okay.
Yeah. I was wondering, that's a good answer, Pastor Malcolm. Very good question.
I understand that question in the light of this conversation.
Yeah.
I think some people are born with same-sex attraction, yes.
Yep.
But that doesn't mean it's okay.
To practice, yeah.
That is evidence of a fallen nature.
Yes.
So Orthodox Christianity believes that all people are born in sin. In other words, we are all born fallen. But it also believes that we make choices that cement or embed that fallenness into our lives. Mm. So even if it is proven, and it is not scientifically proven, despite what people tell you again and again and again, there is no scientific proof as yet that people are born with same-sex attraction. There's none. It might appear, but even if it does appear, that does not mean that therefore it is okay for them to exercise or live out that same-sex attraction. Yeah. So can people be born with same-sex attraction? I think probably they can. Does that mean that they have to enter into a same-sex relationship? No.
Amen. Okay.
Thank you for clarifying that, because we could have had a long theology.
A whole one. A whole one. Right. Don, if you're not having sex, but fulfilling your desire in other ways, i.e. kissing, touching, etc., is that bad?
No. So long as that is not breaking into the ground of depersonalizing another person or entering into sexual intimacy.
Thank you. Is it bad if I love my family more than God?
Yes, it is. But it's very common.
Yeah, for sure.
It is very common. And I would say that as you love God more than you love your family, God releases a deeper love for your family.
Yeah, very good. Very good.
So it's not like if you choose to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you won't love your family. Mm. When you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you tap into a reservoir that makes you a better father, mother, brother, sister, son, or daughter that you cannot access if you put your family before God. If you put God before your family, you'll love them more. If you put your family before God, you will believe that you love them more, but you actually love them less. You're being lied to.
Wow. Pastor Malcolm, I've always heard that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of homosexuality. How true is that? And were there other sins in play?
There were lots of sins in play in Sodom and Gomorrah, but the biblical pattern, the biblical story makes clear that the fundamental sin that they were committing was the sin of selfish, arrogant pride and rejection of God and fulfilling their own desires. They were an unbridled, lust-driven society. And that lust-drivenness exhibited itself in greed, in drunkenness, and in sexual abandonment and having sex with whomever they wanted. And the Bible is very clear, despite modern scholars trying to suggest otherwise, that the fundamental mistake and sin of Sodom and Gomorrah that was evidenced in their same-sex destruction was selfishness and lustfulness.
Oh. Pastor Malcolm, in what ways can a deeper understanding of God's image in us inspire sexual purity and spiritual integrity? I really enjoy you and Pastor Andrew doing Q&As.
Well, that's very kind. Actually, in a strange way, that throwaway comment at the end is a bit of the answer to the first question. True. Because what we are doing is respecting the image of God in each other.
Come on.
So when I see the image of God in another person, I move my posture to honor them, to listen to them, to celebrate them where they are doing what God wants them to do, and to see the goodness that comes through them into the world. James says that every good and perfect gift come down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. Amen. And an early Christian apologist called Justin Martyr wrote a book called Dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, in which he said that any goodness that you see in the world, in any religion, think about this for a minute, in any person in any religion, is a reflection of Yahweh, a reflection of Jehovah, reflection of the Creator God. So when you see the image of God in another person, you are seeing the image of God. And that changes your posture toward that person. It mitigates down your judgmentalism and rejection, and it releases a resource of compassion, and it helps them to be more human, and it enables you to be more human.
Amen. That's quite profound, actually.
Well, it's very liberating. It's interesting. I could ask you to close your eyes and to imagine the person that embodies most of your prejudices. And we all have a person. We all have a person. I have a person. And I could say to you, are they black or are they white? Are they male or are they female? Are they gay or are they straight? Are they a jihadist? Are they a Muslim extremist? Are they a right-wing fundamentalist? Are they violent? Mm. And you can create that picture in your head because you know your prejudices better than me. Mm. And then let it sit in front of you for a minute. And then ask yourself this question. How would I respond to that person if they were my son or they were my daughter? And the shift you feel in your spirit is God convicting you about how to treat other people. Because no matter who it is you're thinking about, they carry the image of God. And that requires a compassionate and a dignified response from us. And that changes everything. We can never reject anyone. The Bible, so help me. Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus said, love your enemies. Who else is there on planet Earth? If they're not a neighbor, and they're not an enemy, who falls into a different category? Nobody. Everybody on planet Earth is either your neighbor or your enemy. There is no one else. Hmm. And Jesus says, love them. Hmm. So nobody's excluded from that. There's no biblical basis for rejecting somebody and saying, I don't love you. None. Doesn't matter what they've done or who they are. Now, the love might mean I have to tell you the truth. The love might mean I have to challenge you. But there's no biblical basis for rejecting somebody. It's not part of the story.
Amen. That's conviction. Amen. Pastor, do we have time for one more question?
Yeah.
Okay, one more question. And this is just from kind of like just general conversations I've had, I suppose, which is connected to this. It seems that intimacy with the Holy Spirit is a challenge, especially with many young adults.
Intimacy with the Holy Spirit.
Intimacy, yeah. And I've noticed that a lot of the challenges that young adults are experiencing, I sometimes point back to, like, so what's your walk with God saying at the moment? And they often say it's a struggle. And to replace the struggle, there's the issue that they're coming to me with, masturbation or whatever. My question to you is this. How could you, in 90 seconds, encourage us or teach us how we can, what are the steps we can take for someone who doesn't know that actually this is about intimacy with the Holy Spirit? How could they do that practically to affect their fellowship with the Holy Spirit?
So one of the challenges of that question, it's a good question, is it's kind of a picture of the issue.
Mm.
So if you are afraid of intimacy with the Holy Spirit and you are substituting it with pornography or sex with another person that you're not married to or misplaced desire, the misplaced desire will get louder and louder and louder in your head. Because every time you practice it, you turn it up. And when you turn that up, you're turning down your desire for Jesus. You can't turn up one without turning down the other. Mm. You can't turn them both up at the same time. This dial in your spirit, there's only one. Mm. And it's either selfish fulfillment or fulfillment in Christ.
Wow.
There's only it can only go in one of two directions. So the Bible gives you the answer. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will grant you the desires of your heart. And if you're serious about intimacy with Jesus, the wonderful thing about Jesus is that he doesn't wait until you prove yourself worthy. You just need to tell him you need help. But be ready for him coming and meeting you and then saying, now, what you've just experienced is a miracle. Discipleship must follow.
Come on.
You have to come into relationships with people who will help you. You have to say no. You have to start to turn the dial. I have intervened because I've come to rescue. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So the more you listen to him, the more you are enabled to turn that dial round to the Jesus end and away from your selfish desires. But if you think that Jesus will do that for you, you are kidding yourself and the devil's lying to you. He will come and intervene, but he has given you self-control and you need help, but you have to turn the dial. And you turn the dial by saying, and it's as simple as sometimes saying, I'm going to have a podcast sitting here or a worship song. And I'm not, when I go to look at something, I'm going to listen to that instead.
Come on.
Or I'm going to put protections on my screen so that I can't get to it. I'm going to say to a friend, please will you change all my passwords? And no matter how much I ask you to give me the password, don't give it to me. Please will you call me at any time of day or night and check on me? You have to create mechanisms around you that will help you. And if you're not doing that, you are kidding. You're telling everybody you want to change, but you don't want to change. If you want to change, Jesus will come to you straight away and he will meet with you. But then he will ask you to do your part. And when Lazarus died, I think it's a really interesting story. Lazarus dies and is buried in a tomb where the steps are like that. Jesus resurrects him. And he brings them out of the tomb, which itself is a miracle. And then he turns to the people that are watching and says, unbind him and let him go. Well, why didn't Jesus do that? Why did Jesus leave the unbinding of Lazarus to Lazarus's friends? I mean, he just raised him from the dead. Yeah. It wouldn't be hard to move the grave clothes, right?
That's true, yeah. That's true.
Right?
Yep.
He could have unbound him and Lazarus could have come out of the tomb singing and dancing with a bowler hat and a stick. But Jesus raises him from the dead and then says to his friends, unbind him and let him go. So Jesus says to us, I can set people free, but will you unbind them? And he says to you, you want to be free? I'll make you free in Jesus' name. Now be unbound. Get people that will help you to be unbound by their practices, their habits. That's why sales work.
Yeah, come on. Yeah.
That's why small groups work. That's why discipleship works. And it's why discipleship is the passion of this house. Because it's only in accountable relationships that you will enter into freedom.
Wow. I just want to jump on your back and say, yes, come on. Amazing. Let's have a hand clap for Pastor Malcolm. Fantastic, fantastic. God bless you all.